I have a very deep-seated conviction that in the heart of hearts of every child of God, there exists a genuine desire to be a servant of the Most High God, specifically in the area of leading others to Christ. In fact, let me state this just another way. If a person has no desire whatsoever of seeing other people come to know Jesus Christ and being used of God to accomplish that, I question whether they truly know the salvation of God. For it seems to me that when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognize Him as Lord. Now, I don't want to get into the issue of lordship salvation. That's an issue that for now I'm going to avoid. Not that I'm afraid of it, but I don't have time for it this morning. But when a person truly trusts Christ, they recognize that the Savior is God, and if He is God, therefore He is Lord. And if He is Lord, then therefore He has a right to say, do this and don't do that, and that's the way it is. And if He is Lord, and they are servants of the Most High God, and there is a command to go out to evangelize all, which there is, then every child of God who truly knows Jesus as their Savior should have in their heart of hearts that desire to be used of God to lead other people to Christ. Now, the problem is that what may be true in the core of our being does not always manifest itself in the everyday aspects or the peripheries of life. There are some things that can frustrate our true desires. First one, direct persecution. If your desire is to lead other people to Christ and someone of authority comes along and says, don't do that, for if you do that, you will suffer consequences. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Even though I want to, you might be intimidated not to. And we all oftentimes experience that, maybe not in a personal authority, but, I wonder if I witness to this person whether I might lose a friend, or I might lose some standing in the community or integrity, or in worst case scenarios, I might lose my life. And consequently, because of that direct persecution from the outside, what we want to do, we don't end up doing. The other possibility is that there might be some doctrinal perversion. I'd really like to witness to that person, but I'm not equipped to do so. Or that's somebody else's job, not mine. Or, maybe they don't really need to be evangelized and, that kind of stuff. And consequently, even though you'd be willing to do it, you just don't really see the need or the ability to do it. And consequently, it doesn't get done. So whether it's direct persecution or doctrinal perversion, what's in the heart of our hearts doesn't get expressed or manifested. And Timothy was dealing with that. He saw the Apostle Paul being in prison for his service for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew that if he followed along in Paul's example, the same could happen to him, and I don't know whether I should be so bold in my witness. And then you have these characters, as we were looking at last week, you have Philetus and Hymenaeus who were saying that the resurrection has passed already, and there are all kinds of other doctrinal perversions that were going on, and maybe Timothy is saying, what's the use? The church can survive without me. They don't need me, and why should I bother? And what was in his heart of hearts wasn't being manifested to its fullest. So Paul is writing 2 Timothy to encourage him. Wait a minute. So you're persecuted. Jesus is still Lord. And so there are these things around here. He has called you, commissioned you, equipped you to do it. Now get out there and do it. Let that heart of hearts manifest itself in life. That message was not only given by Paul to Timothy, it's being given by this Paul to you, Timothy. because we all experience it. We all need this. In the 8 verses that conclude the second chapter of 2 Timothy, I find 4 encouragements, 4 necessities that need to take place in order for the child of God to be useful to God. To let that inner heart of hearts be manifested in and the use of God to win other people to Christ. We want to begin at verse 19. Verse 19 actually is connected to the couple of verses that preceded. I could have really ended last week's message with verse 19, but it also goes with this week's message. So to set the context, let me go back a little bit. Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying that the resurrection was past. And that consequently there was some doctrinal perversion there. Paul begins in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." The verb "standeth sure" is a good translation, but it doesn't really capture all that's there in the original. It's a perfect tense verb, which means a completed action in the past that has continuing effects. If I could amplify the meaning of this verb tense, God put His seal on His church. It is set in concrete. It has existed, and no form of any doctrinal perversion will ever corrupt it. It has stood the test. It will. It is still standing the test. And it will. And we get a little concerned at what's going to happen to the church. And I think a lot of bad things are happening to the church. But God says, don't worry about it too much. It'll never pass from the scene. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Here's Philetus, Hymenaeus. They are appearing to be Christians, appearing to be teachers. And they're showing themselves to be false teachers. They look the part, but they weren't the part. The Apostle John mentioned them about false apostles who went out from them, but they were never of them. And that's these kind of characters. But here's the principle that's found here. If you are going to be useful to God, you need to be peculiar to the world around you. There should be a distinction, a definite distinction between you and the world. Here are these imitators that are looking the part of Christians but weren't. The problem is today we got a lot of people who are Christians but aren't looking the part. It's backwards. There should be an absolute distinction between that which belongs to God. He knows who they are, but the rest of the world should also. Now, we've got some weird ideas about peculiar. You've seen the guys with the rainbow hairdos holding the John 3:16 signs at the sporting events, and they say, well, we're being peculiar. No, you're being weird. Peculiar means to be set apart, to be markedly different, but not crazy, weird. There are a number of ways that this needs to be expressed. I want to give you 3. Number 1, the way we look. I will never forget when my oldest son Matt was playing for Open Doors basketball team. They were traveling to another school, and Carol and I were taking some of the kids in our car, and we were looking for this school. We couldn't find it. We stopped at a mall to get some directions. I went into one store, and some of the kids in the car got out and they started wandering around. I came back out frustrated. I couldn't find directions to this place. And the 2 kids that were in the car with us said, oh, don't worry, we know where it is. We asked these people that are walking down there and they knew exactly where it was. And I said, well, why did you ask them? Interesting response. Their response was, they looked like Christians. That was their exact response. They looked like Christians, and we figured they'd know where the church was. That tells me that, in our minds at least, we have a conception of what a Christian should look like. There are some biblical principles that I think define how we should look. Number one, modesty. The Bible commands it. Not an issue that's popular with the world today, but it's declared by Scripture. We are living in a world today that is sexually perverted insanely. We have this great emphasis on exposing the body. Because, after all, the body is created by God and it's beautiful, isn't it? Well, the body was created by God. And as such, it is beautiful. The problem is right here. This is wicked. And it causes this thing to think thoughts that shouldn't be thought. There were a number of reports in the last couple of weeks about things going on in college campuses. Attacks, molestations, rapes, that type of thing. And the question is, why does this happen every year? Well, what's going on right now? It's warm outside, and how do people dress? Exposed. And people think about that. Let me give you a couple of guidelines. I've said this before once or twice. Some of you have heard it, some of you haven't, so I'll repeat it so all here should hear. There is a reason underwear is called underwear. Underwear is not outerwear. When I see some guy walking down the street and his belt line is here, that's not modesty. Which brings me to point number two on this one. Cracks. Pardon me for being blunt, but I want you to know with no uncertainty about this, if there is a crack that is visible here or visible here, because the clothing isn't right. I was sitting at McDonald's yesterday. And let me, while I'm on the issue of clothes here, say this. I was sitting against the wall and Carol was in front of me, and there was a lady that had two boys with her that was getting ready to sit down across from me. And I want to be very careful about this. You laugh, but unfortunately it's not funny. She dropped something. And instead of bending down like this to pick it up, she bent down like this to pick it up. And I got an eyeful of something that I did not need an eyeful of. Be careful. There's a popular saying, something to the effect of, if you've got it, flaunt it. No. If you've got it, cover it up. That's yours. That might be your spouse's, but it's not mine. Secondly, beauty. God is a beautiful God. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be fashion models. We need to be tens. It means that we adorn properly what we have. Body modification. Extreme tattoos all over the place and piercings and that kind of stuff. The world today has this philosophy of being freaky as you possibly can get. My two youngest boys used to joke about people who had hair colors that weren't found in nature. you ever take a look at something like the universe? Take a picture of the earth. Do you ever notice in a picture of the earth how many colors there are from a distance? There's blue, there's tan, and there's white. And it's breathtaking. Sometimes people dress that you wonder if their clothing needs batteries. Or makeup that might even be true with guys anymore, that just is, which James tells us, or Peter tells us, that just shouldn't be. Draws attention to self. Next one, orderliness. Long time ago, someone invented a thing called a comb. Today, do you know why you use a comb? It orders stuff. Now, some of you may not have a whole lot to order. That's another story. A razor works. Now, I've really left preaching and gone to meddling. I understand that. A shirt can always be tucked in. God is a God of order. Let all things be done decently and in order. These aren't just the rantings of Reiner. These are biblical principles of God. Not only is that supposed to be evident in the way we look, it also should be in the way our things look. What about our houses? They don't have to be Taj Mahals, but they can be well kept, neat and orderly in their appearance. Now, I understand there are times, right now my house is kind of dug up. We have that sewer project coming through Apollo right now, and my retaining wall out front is down, and I was digging a ditch this week, and I will be in the next couple of weeks, and there's a dirt pile in the back, and those things happen. But under normal circumstances, there's an orderliness to it. And I pray every time I cut the grass, Lord, may the people who go by and see that this grass is cut understand the glory of God. That's my prayer. And then the way we speak. There should be a beauty to our speech. There should be, obviously, the modesty issue speaks of profanities. Never should be coming from the mouth of godly people. A beauty to our speech that doesn't bypass the profanities and give them less offensive words. An orderliness. Carol and I have been working, especially for me in the fact that I have to communicate. We have been working on putting the G sounds on words that end in ing. And I want you to know we're doing good. Mike got it. The rest of you are saying, well, what did you say wrong? We're doing well. Now, that doesn't mean that if you drop a G or if you say M instead of them that you've committed a great sin or anything. But I think our speech should be that which is giving glory to God and different from the world around us. God knows who are His. Shouldn't the world know too? But here's the second one. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared, key phrase, unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust. The second thing that's necessary is we must be purged from the sinfulness that is in us. He talks about a house, a big house, a great house. And in that great house, there are a number of different vessels, and vessels can be used for various different purposes. Some of those vessels might be gold and silver, the stuff that you put out when company comes. As I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think of Jeff Foxworthy's one little statement. If your salad bowls all have on the side of them Cool Whip, you might be a redneck. There are some vessels that are wood and earthen and plastic that are good for storing the food, but you don't set out the salad bowls that have Cool Whip on the side of them. You use the good stuff. You can always use the good stuff for the profane things, but you never can use the profane for the good. And what Paul is saying here is, if a man gets rid of these goes back to verse 19, departing from iniquity. He'll be the gold and the silver, capable of being used for every good work. Every good work. What are some of the iniquities? Let me give you a couple. Number one, pleasures that corrupt. 1 Corinthians 10:23, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. There are some things that you might have the right to do, to see, to participate in, to listen to, but they're not going to be good for you. The things that you watch on TV or in the movie theaters, are they advocating a lifestyle that is contrary to biblical declarations? Are they pornographic? Are they encouraging you to do things that you shouldn't be doing? Are they lifting you up? If they're not, they shouldn't be part of you. The things that we ingest, are they beneficial to us? Along with that, habits that enslave. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 12, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And things can be addicting. Tobacco, alcohol, narcotics. Oh, well, don't do any of those things. But I just heard Rosemary say, see, you don't speak in church, Rosemary. The Steelers. Facebook. And other various cell phones. Now, some of those things may not in and of themselves be wrong. I have a Facebook account. I own a cell phone. I don't generally watch the Steelers, but occasionally I might be found to be watching my Philadelphia Eagles. Okay, Phillies. But when they exert power over me, then they do become sinful. Enslaving, corrupting. Depart from these. Purge yourself. And notice, purge yourself. The idea literally is, the word we get a catheter from is found in this Greek word. It literally means to catheter out. It has the idea of a complete cleansing. Get what's inside of you out of you. And we all have them. Then he says this in verse 22, flee also youthful lust. Now the word lust there can be something that is sinful in and of itself, but it, literally the word means a strong desire. What are the strong desires of youth? Now I'm getting quite warm. Strong desires of youth can be summarized by a vocalist preparing to sing. Me, me, me. or if it's a bass, me. Little kid, me first. Okay, we're all going to line up to play this game. Who wants to go first? I do. When we have dinners downstairs, who are the first, unless I do otherwise, to be in line to eat? Brad, you're laughing. Why is that? Not him particularly. But your age group, do you know why they want to be in there? Because Candy Bean has brought pizza. And if they don't get there first, the pizza's going to be gone. So let's get up in line so I can get what I want. Me first. And because they know that if being first, they get there, there's no chance that they're good seconds, so they'll put seconds on their plate the first time. Did I ruin my reputation with all the teens now? That's a kid thing. Understand it. But it's not to be an adult, mature Christian thing. Me first. Next one. Me only. Did you ever have a game? I can remember. When I lived in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania from 1960 to 68. There were practically no guys in my neighborhood. I was surrounded by girls. Hey, when you're 8 years old, that wasn't a good thing. We moved away from there just when I was starting to get an interest in girls. Something didn't work out right there. But that's okay. I met my wife, and it was a wonderful thing. Because I couldn't play football or baseball or anything, we played a lot of croquet. And I remember one day we were playing, and I wasn't getting my way. I insisted that the rules necessitated one thing, and the girls insisted it made something else. And I got mad, and since we were playing on my property with my croquet set, I took my stuff and went inside. Because if you're not going to play with my rules, we're not going to play. Oh, we would never do that in a church setting, would we? Much. Me now. Mike, you're going on a long trip. You've got the three kids in the car. What's the first thing they say? Are we there yet? We want to be there now. We don't want to wait around for things. Kids don't want to do that. You don't talk about the future with kids. You talk about the present. And we want a lot of things now, don't we? And if they don't come now, something's wrong. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I can't remember who it was. But they brought up the promise of God given to Abraham that he would have a son. If I remember correctly, it took 17 years for that promise to come to pass. It sure ruins this me now thing, doesn't it? Flee also youthful lust. Purge from the sinfulness that is in us. Next one. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions. The unlearned questions is a difficult one to translate. The unlearned literally means undisciplined. And the word questions isn't a sincere question. It's a speculation. It's stuff like, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Can God create something so big He couldn't move it? If a tree falls in the middle of the forest and there's no one around, will it make a noise? dumb questions like that, that have little consequence to them, if any, and nobody knows the answer to. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto God." Someone once asked, "I wonder what the secret things are." Duh! They're secret! We need to be passionate for the God who's above us. And flee the youthful lust, but follow after. The word literally means to pursue, to hunt down, to track and to overtake righteousness. What does God want me to do? Faith. What does God want me to believe? Charity, agape, self-sacrificing, love, peace, harmony with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Oh, by the way, my modesty, beauty, and orderliness, some would say, well, you're being puritanical. Yep, I sure am. Question, what's wrong with that? You see, the Puritans got their name from a religious group that came from England who sought to get rid of the error that was in the Church of England's doctrine and live a pure life. Now, they may have gone astray in understanding some things and applying some things, but their motivation was perfect. That call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But the things that create controversies that have no meaning to them, avoid those things. Seek after God with everything that you have. Be passionate for Him. And then finally, persevering with the lost among you. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. Makeo, the macho thing there that we talked about the other week. But be gentle unto all, apt to teach. Now, the apt to teach doesn't necessarily mean that you have an ability to teach, but that when you're given the opportunity, you will make the best use of it. Patient. Interesting Greek word. It literally means to deal with evil. It's a medical term, such as an infection. It takes a while for that thing to heal. You don't say, okay, we'll put a little AAA ointment on here and 5 minutes, it should be done. Takes a little while for that. Patient. Apt to teach, patience. Verse 25, in meekness, having power under control, instructing those that oppose themselves. Interesting phrase. I have said a number of different times that I wish the Holy Spirit would sometimes manifest Himself as a 2x4. That I could whack people over the head with Him so that they would understand. The most frustrating thing to me as a biblical counselor is when I have an answer to a person's problem and they say to me, I'm not interested. I know better. And they come up with some cockamamie thing. You know what they're doing? They're opposing themselves. And that's the idea here. In meekness, is instructing them that believe something contrary to the Scriptures. If God, perhaps, will give them repentance unto the acknowledging the truth. If a person is willing to persevere and in that having the authority and the power of the Word of God under control, patiently instruct, it may be that God will work things out to bring them to a place of repentance. Verse 26, difficult verse, but it'll be helpful if you understand something here. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him. The question is, who's the him at his will? Who's the his? Since the devil is in the immediate context, that's generally what most people think it refers to. Here's a problem. Two problems, in fact. The devil can't take anyone captive at his will. The devil's will is always subjugated to God's. God will say, and Mike can tell you this with his study of Job, devil wanted to ruin Job, and God said, well, you can go this far, but no farther. The devil just can't go out and say, oh, I want Stacy, and I'm going to corrupt her today, and you have nothing to say about it. Doesn't happen that way. So that's not it. Secondly, the word taken captive, it's an interesting word in the Greek language. It's used in only one other place in Scripture. It literally means to capture alive. It's used at Luke 5:10, where Jesus said, hereafter you shall catch men. There's other usage. It's used of God catching men alive for the purpose of transforming them into people that God calls His family. The servant of the Lord is gentle and meek, not striving, teaching when he has opportunity, under control. God may bring this person to a place of repentance, and that they may recover themselves. How do they do that? By realizing the truthfulness of the Word of God. And then taking every thought captive to Christ. Peculiar to the world, distinct, purged from sinlessness or sinfulness, passionate for God, persevering among the lost, is a person that God can use to win others to Christ. You notice it's not necessarily a gifted person. Whether it be a natural talent or a spiritual gift, it doesn't have to be that. It doesn't have to be an educated person. It doesn't have to be a rich person. It doesn't have to be a beautiful person. Just has to be a godly person. And God will use them. And that deep inner desire to be used of God to bring other people to Christ will find a way to manifest itself. Let's pray. Father, may what's in our heart of hearts manifest itself in the peripheries, the externals of our lives. May Christ be seen. May the cross be understood. May the love of God that was expressed on that cross be comprehended by those who know not Him. Use us, Lord, for Your honor and Your glory. Father, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior, they're trusting in their own good works, their own accomplishments, some religious rite or ceremony, that they might realize right now that the wages of sin is death. Not going to church, not being baptized, not putting money in the offering plate, not stealing or killing, but the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross in their place. May they see Him hanging there now for their sins, as well as the sins of the world, paying with His blood that which only He could pay. And that they might understand that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, in their heart of hearts, might they cry out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I want Jesus to be my Savior. Give me eternal life, that I might be part of that family of God. Accomplish Your purposes today in us all, Lord. We ask in Your sovereign name. Amen.